It was this kind of a level of a problem that was happening. You see, if we can get to the main point of verse 3, don't worry about the details for a minute. We're going to work through that. But you can see in chapter 3, in verse 3 rather, that the whole thing is, listen, what we're in the business of doing is bringing glory to God the Father. Because even Jesus, the Son, was more interested in giving God the Father the glory than himself. So that's kind of where things are at. Now, it's when we get into the details. So remember that. The whole point is, hey, let's make sure we give glory to God in worship and not make this gathering together about ourselves. Okay, that's the main point. Now, there's some things that we can know. At least I believe that we can know them. And there's a few things that become clear that are a bit questionable. Number one is obviously there's a lot of culture here. There's a lot of culture, but not in this culture. The covering of heads, the uncovering of head, long hair is shameful, shaving the head is shameful. The nature of things teach you all these things. There's a lot of this stuff that we don't understand because it had to do with Corinthian culture, and it just confuses us because we don't live there. It's like us going back and saying to the Apostle Paul, hey, Paul, if you want to show you're a real man, you gotta drive around in a jacked up 350. Paul will be like, huh? That's the kind of thing that's going on, right? It's a cultural thing of what the statement makes. But not everything's cultural. And what is not cultural is, number one, this underlying message that in worship, we point to God, not ourselves. And number two, that whatever we do as a Christian, we do not bring shame and embarrassment to other people or the church as a whole. Okay? That's not cultural. Okay? Now, the second thing is that women prophesied in public worship. To prophesy means basically to speak forth under the power of God. And you see what's going on here. There's a few things you need to understand. Write this down. Number one, this is public worship. Now, some people try and get around this and say, well, you know, women aren't supposed to preach, women aren't supposed to teach, women aren't supposed to prophesy. And what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that that was in the home or that was with other women. It cannot be that. The whole passage makes absolutely no sense if we're not talking about a mixed crowd of adult men and women. Women prophesied. They were divinely inspired and gifted by God. God gave them something to say and to teach the church, and they did it in a public assembly. Now, those two points are very important when we get over to chapter 14, because in chapter 14, this is what it says. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission as the law says. So somehow that's got to come together. Like what happened? The Apostle Paul had an aneurysm between chapter 11 and chapter 14. Forgot what he'd said? No, this is very important. When we get to that, we reflect back and remember that women are doing public, mixed preaching, teaching, prophesying in the church. We can know this for sure, otherwise the passage doesn't make any sense. Third thing we know. Equality in function and standing does not erase gender distinction. This is what the whole thing was that the Corinthian women were doing. They're trying to say, hey, now that we can do the same thing as guys, let's make sure that we all know that there's no difference between men and women. And they threw off the symbols, the culturally appropriate symbols that showed them as women as distinct from men. The Apostle Paul is not into and in favor of androgyny. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, listen, you need to be culturally appropriate in maintaining the difference between men and women. And because women and men, you're equally valued, because women and men, you're now doing kind of the same thing, because women and men in Christ, there's no difference between you, that doesn't mean you throw off the differences that are real and are there. Third thing. Is that. The fourth thing is this. Verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. What a nightmare. You know, James Garland says that this whole passage is a chiasm. Remember that whole thing about a chiasm? Remember I've taught you that 100 times, you know, things mirror each other. The central point is at the center. Verse 10 is the center of the chiasm. It's kind of the central point, and we don't have a clue really what it means. because of the angel. We'll talk about that. But understand this. Number one thing to understand in this whole thing is that we often hear verse 10 to say, hey, women need to wear some, in this particular case, mostly culturally, some kind of a hat or some kind of a covering on her head to show that she is under the authority of some man, either her father or her husband. Have you heard that? You've heard that explained that way? Okay, that's kind of what it means. You know, this is a sign of that, hey, I'm under the authority. I'm not being a rebellious woman. I'm a good submissive wife or whatever, good submissive daughter. I'm wearing this covering. It is impossible for it to mean that. This word for authority never, ever, ever is used in a passive way. It never, ever, ever means to be under the authority of somebody else. It always means they have personal authority. This isn't like some newfangled idea. Ramsey, in his commentary in 1907, said, listen, any Greek scholar that would come to this word authority in any context would laugh at the idea that it means to be under the authority of everybody, except in the Bible where commentators think they can get words to mean anything that they want. It's this kind of a sexist interpretation. It cannot mean that. It always means they have personal authority. What verse 10 says, this is what we know for sure, the woman, let's look at what it literally says. It literally says this. Therefore ought, that's a moral statement, therefore ought the woman authority to have on the head because of the angels. That's literally what it says. And what it means is the woman has authority on her head. We put in the word sign, and it probably is okay to put a sign of authority on her head, although it could mean, hey, the woman has authority on her head and she gets to do with it whatever she wants. The point is, she has her own authority. Now, if Ryan wouldn't have taught us earlier on, if he wouldn't have taught us that knowledge puffs up but love builds up, we could go to our friends and relatives and say, hey, listen, buddy, it's so good to see that you've got your wife finally taking authority over her own life wearing that hat like that. Because that's what it means. But because, you know, knowledge builds up. Now you have knowledge. It can't be passive. It has to be active. You can't say that because it wouldn't be very loving. But do you understand that? Make sure you get this. This is Paul saying the woman has her own authority. It can never mean that she's under somebody else's authority. So how do we apply that? We talk about this in our little gathering, you know, the preaching gathering we have on Wednesdays, and we talk about the passage and stuff. And my buddy Hockley says, well, what's the application for that here? I said, you know, I don't really know all the application here, except maybe in our church, where women preach and women teach and women are elders, maybe there needs to be some culturally appropriate way that we let people know that, hey, we believe that this is what the Bible teaches. And we shouldn't be giving each other stick if you disagree with the whole thing, because if you are, then you're disagreeing with the stance of what we understand Scripture to come and say. Women have this personal authority to lead within the church, says Paul, by way of prophecy and teaching. E, men and women are not independent of each other. That's really what verses 11 and 12 are all about. They're not independent of each other, and they shouldn't act that way. You see, Roman men treated their wives like chattel, like possessions, like less than human. You know, all of these different things. And what was happening culturally in the time of Augustus, and the Roman philosophers were scandalized by this, is that the Roman women, these new Roman women they're called, if you read about it sociologically, they were rising up and said, hey, what's good for the gander is good for the goose, and what my husband's going to do, I'm going to do. Oh, it's okay for you to take on several lovers. Tell you what, I'm going to take on several lovers too. And if you go and you read the history and you watch some of the accurate portrayals of Roman life and some of the documentaries and stuff, you'll see that there was this rise up of women, the new Roman women they called, who said, forget that, whatever the guys are going to do, we're going to do. And this had kind of crept into the church. And women in the church were just sort of saying, you know, with this newfound value that we've got and who we are in Christ, we don't need these guys, and we're going to set ourselves apart from them. We're going to sort of flaunt our equality and our independence. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because instead what we have is mutual dependence and togetherness. Because what God wants to do in male and female is display the unity and diversity that exists within the Godhood himself. Where there are two people who are diverse, and the Godhead there are three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and men and women there are two. There's diversity there, and yet we are all together human beings created in the image of God. Okay, let's pause for a second and recap, okay? What we're saying is, Paul's saying, listen, when you get together to worship, you make sure you do stuff that gives God the glory. Don't be thinking about your own glory. Then he goes on, he says, there's a few things we know for sure. There's a bunch of cultural stuff here, and you need to take that into consideration. Number two, women prophesied, preached, and taught within the church. Number three, that doesn't mean that there's no distinction between the two, and we should go ahead and make sure that we still have men and women, and you can tell who's man, who's women. The women's authority was their own authority, not somebody else's, and we are mutually dependent. Okay, now, that's the easy stuff. Now let's think about some of the tougher stuff. Some things that we debate about. Number one. We know from talking before around here that the Greek language has no separate word for wife and husband. It just has women and men. Okay? So the first debate is Paul talking about women and men in general? Or is he talking about something that's going on between husbands and wives within the church? And the big debate goes on as to how universal this is. Is he giving general instruction to all women and all men, or is he giving instruction to about wives and husbands? I could easily be persuaded. And this passage, to be honest with you, takes quite a bit more sense if you're thinking about what he's talking about is the dynamic between husbands and wives and honor and shame within the marriage relationship. I think, to be honest with you, it likely has to do with that. But we can't say that for sure because it doesn't have a separate word for husband and wife. And we have to figure out, okay, then why does it seem like the comments to men apply universally if the comments to women are only to do with wives? And so you have to wrestle your way through that. So it could be either way. We debate it. Is this a marriage thing or is this a male-female thing? Probably, to be honest with you, I think it's probably husbands and wives here. If you just read the passage with that in mind and you read husband and wife in that passage, you'll see it's got a different feel to it, okay? Which we'll see how that works out. Second thing we debate is what does it mean to be the head? Sometimes, obviously, it's referring to the physical head. A man has his head covered, a woman has his head covered. But it's this metaphorical use of head in this passage, especially in verses 3-5, that get tricky. So, what does it mean to be the head? What does it mean for the man to be the head of the woman? What does it mean for God to be the head of Christ? Okay, that's the debate. There's a few different options. One of the ones that's kind of fairly recent is that head means source, as in the head of a river. You know, you've used that phrase, let's go to the head of the river. You know, you're going to go canoeing or whatever, you're going to snowmobile down this. Let's find the head of the river and we'll take it all the way down, okay? And I suppose it could mean that. In that sense, it means the source of life. Now, to be honest with you, this is one of the ways the scholars try to get around the idea of the subjugation of women. And try to say, no, Paul wasn't talking about that, that women are to be subject to men, that women are to be under the headship of men. Really, it's talking about the source of life. And in some ways, it makes kind of sense because as Christ, as the agent of creation, he's the source of life for Adam, right? So Christ is the head of Adam. And in a certain sense, man, Adam, is the source of life of the wife because, right, Eve, woman, was taken from Adam's rib. The problem comes in what way is God the Father the source of life for Jesus? And you get into some really tricky questions about, well, how does God the Father give Jesus is coexistent? We have a Trinity. How is God the Father a source of life? And not only that, the second problem is in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in the Greek language, it's never used that way. And as a matter of fact, in no Greek writing is the word used exactly that way like it is here. So it was probably, as Rick Watts says, it was a good attempt, but no cigar. Probably not. Some scholars, Gordon Fee, one of my favorites, he argues for this. It just probably doesn't make sense. We get into trouble when it comes to the Trinity. How is God the source of life for Jesus? And we get into trouble linguistically. It's just not used that way in exactly the same way. So, the guys say, no, it hasn't to do with that. What Paul is doing here is he's writing a pecking order. He's talking about authority. And the authority goes like this: God, men, women. And he's writing down this pecking order as to who gets to be the boss. God is the big boss, man is the little boss, women are not so much the boss. The problem is twofold, at least. Number one, look at the sentence. Women are not in the bottom of the pecking order. They're right in the middle of it. So even structurally, Paul doesn't write the sentence that way. So it's very difficult to argue that this is the pecking order when the one that's supposed to be the bottom is actually in the middle. And how does that possibly work? How does that possibly work? And secondly, as Gordon Fee points out, verses 11 and 12 appear to speak against that exactly. When he goes on to this whole thing, he says, no, don't get me wrong here. In verse 11 and 12, he says, don't get me wrong about what I've just finished saying. I'm not saying that man is independent of woman. I'm not saying that, as a matter of fact, men come from women because they give birth to us. And so it's almost like he goes exactly the opposite. So chances of it being a pecking order, be honest with you, maybe, but not great. Third option. That is that this word can mean preeminence in a social expression as one who represents the other. Okay? And the idea here is that what we do as Christians, we represent Jesus to people, right? Does that make sense to you? We say that all the time, right? You go out and you live your Christian life because what you do as a Christian, that's what the world is going to say that Jesus is like, because we represent Christ, right? Makes sense? And in that culture, the husband represented the family, right? He was the one, what the husband did, he's the one that carried the family society in society ways. So what is he saying? He's saying, listen, men, you've got to do which honors your head, Christ. So you don't be going around with your heads covered up. You stay humble and you remember that you are a creation of Jesus. Wife, socially, your husband represents your family. So don't bring shame to your husband by the things that you're doing. You make sure you act as a moral and chaste and respectable woman, because it will bring shame to your whole family represented by your husband. And Jesus, we know that everything that Jesus did, he did to bring honor to God the Father. I don't do anything without my Father telling me. All of those passages where Jesus talks about how he came not for his own self but for his Father's sake. So that's the third option, and you can kind of tell that I'm leaning towards that option. Love doesn't bring shame to anybody we love. Men don't do it to Jesus. Women don't do it to men. And Christ doesn't do it to God. Third big question. And this is one that those of you who've got lots of people with, you know, sort of a Mennonite heritage and that sort of a end of things that where head coverings is kind of a deal. This you live in the midst of this, right? We already talked a little bit about a sign of authority, but let's look at this head covering a little bit more, because it talks about men being head covering as well. First of all, what does it mean for men? It's shameful to have your head covered. You know, when Andrew was in high school, grade 10, he comes strolling into church and he's got his cap on backwards. I said, Andrew, don't wear your hat in church. To which Andrew said to me as a 14-year-old, oh, Dad, come on, you know that was a cultural, social construct that's got nothing to do with me. Be careful what you teach your children. What's this whole deal with men aren't supposed to wear hats? And to this day, right, we kind of, hey, man, you wear hats in church, you wear hats on the table, you're a guy, kind of get frowned on. What's the whole deal? Well, it's troubling. First of all, in verse 4, it doesn't say really, what it didn't say word covering. What it literally says is, men having down from the head, don't do it. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's a few different options. Some people say, this is about men not having long hair. What they do is they combine it with verse 14. Where verse 14 says, doesn't nature tell you itself that it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair? Why is that? I'll tell you why. In that culture, that signified the passive or female role in a homosexual relationship. And so what Paul is saying, if it means the head covering is this man having head hanging down, if it meant long hair, what Paul is saying is, listen, guys, don't you understand that if you have your hair down long in your culture, what you're proclaiming to everybody is that you are the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, which we don't go for. So therefore, it's shameful for men to have this long hair, so don't do it in the church. Okay? So that's one option that it could be. Very possible. Likely not. There's some trouble with that whole thing, mostly because they're very, very unlikely because of that connotation that there would have been very many men in the Corinthian church with long hair for it. So there probably weren't men with long hair in the church in Corinth because of what in that culture it would have said at that particular time in history. It's much more likely that Paul is talking about this whole toga thing with Augustus and pagan religion, but most importantly, a status symbol. Because you see, only the people of high status, only the men who are big guys, only the men who are bosses, only the men who are wealthy, only the men who are powerful would ever dare and have the right to cover up their head in this way, to tell everybody that they're a little bit better than everyone else. And Paul is saying, listen, when you come to your corporate worship, you don't be doing your stuff showing how much better than the other person you are. You don't be doing your stuff saying how much more powerful you are. You don't be doing anything that's just proclaiming to everybody how much richer you are. You don't do that. When you come to corporate worship, guys, you understand that every single one of us is equal before the cross, and we come to this table by the grace of God, and we don't stand on status, we don't stand on power, we don't stand on wealth, we don't stand on position. We come on our knees with grace, all equal. And that's probably what Paul is saying with this whole thing about men, don't be wearing headgear. Stay humble. Remember who you are. What about women? This is what we see around town. And not so long ago, really, across the Christian world, women wore hats to church, right? I remember when I was a little boy, I didn't used to go to church, but I used to see them every once in a while, and all the women wear hats trooping into that Anglican church there in Thornton Hough little village. And that's the way it's been for a long time. So what in the world is this all about? Few options. Number one, the argument is that married women wore a head shawl as a mark of gender distinction and sexual respectability. That wearing this head covering in that culture said, hey, I'm a chaste woman. I'm a respectable woman. I'm not a woman who's out there available to anybody that wants her for sexual favors. That's just not who I am. And the whole thing is, especially if it has to do with husbands and wives, what Paul's saying is, listen, don't you understand? If you don't wear a head covering and somebody sees you up there, what you're proclaiming to everybody is that you are sexually available. Think of the shame that that's going to bring the church, and think of the shame that that's going to bring to your husband. So good chance that that is it. But here's the problem. The historical evidence for that is a little bit shaky, shakier than we'd like it to be in that culture at that time. There's not really that much evidence, the scholars tell us, that it was the practice to veil Greek women at that time in history. It's shaky, it's negotiable, it's doubtable. And so we can't stand on it as strongly as we might normally have done. And so then they say, well, there's this other possibility. What it has to do with is that the covering is actually the woman's hair. And they combine that with verse 15. And they're saying that, listen, what we're talking about here is her style. And what are her style proclaims to everybody about what's going on. In particular, having to do with sexual moral standards. Now, kind of sounds weird to us because we're not in that culture. But even in the Jewish culture, look at this. They can go back and tie it to Numbers chapter 5, where Numbers chapter 5 here is talking about a woman who's being accused of adultery. Okay? Look what it says. So after the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the remainder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings the curse. And then the woman had to drink the water, and kind of weird stuff that sounds like witchcraft goes on. It's kind of. But when you come to Ian Pulverin's proclamation of the Old Testament stuff here in June, he'll answer all that. You see this whole deal? The whole deal of this loosening of the hair was that this is a symbol of sexual impurity. And the argument is that what's going on is that Paul is saying, listen, you women, you know the hairstyles that say, hey, I'm a chaste woman, I'm a respectable woman, and you know the hairstyle that says, hey, guys, whatever, some, whatever that would look like. The other possibility is that people are saying that, you know what, Corinth had a lot of female priestesses with pagan priests, and they would get into this. They would wear the hair in a disheveled, frenzied way, and it could be that way. So either if women aren't wearing the right hairstyle, they're proclaiming, hey, guys, want to get it on? Or they're saying, we're actually bringing this pagan worship into the church. Could be that. The problem is it doesn't explain what it has to do with men and covering his hair, because there's very few of us. Jerry and I were in here obeying that, not men not having hair. Come on, Mitch, he's there. But the rest of you guys, I don't know what I was going to say to you. So it's a bit of a problem if hair is the covering. And there's not a whole pile of evidence that for Greek women, having long hair flowing in public was a disgrace. But here's what we can get from it. The bottom line is that Paul is saying, in whatever way is culturally appropriate for you, for you women, I want you to dress and appear and live out your life in a way that proclaims, I am a woman of virtue. Men, you dress like, hey, I don't think I'm better than anybody else. You don't do stuff to bring up your status. And women, you proclaim in your demeanor and in your dress that you're a woman of virtue. Tied to this, we're just about done, guys. Hang in. I know if this isn't a big deal for you, would you shut up, Jones? We don't care. I understand that. But if you've got a relative that's in this whole kind of thing or in the debate, so just hang with me. Verse 6. Woman, head be shaved. If you're not going to cover your head, then you may as well shave it off, he says. What's going on here? Well, three options, okay? What Paul means. Number one, in some parts of the Roman Empire, when a woman was caught in adultery, they would shave her head as a proclamation to everybody that she was an adulteress and it was shameful. Okay? So Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to stand up there like you're an adulteress, like you're somebody that's going to have sex with anybody, why don't you just go the whole way and shave your head and proclaim to everybody, hey, you know, I'm ready to commit adultery. Okay? Option number one. Option number two is kind of the next step down that same road. And that is that in some parts of the empire, people argued that women who were found guilty of prostitution had their head shaved. So it wasn't just adultery, but if you were a prostitute. So kind of the same message except for without the marriage deal. Problem there is we don't have a lot of historical evidence that that was going on in Corinth. So, but that's kind of the argument, okay? Option number three, behind door number three, is that Paul says, listen, if you insist on breaking down the male-female distinction, if you insist on living your life like a man and pretending that you're a man, why don't you go the whole way of the male role player in a lesbian relationship and wear a man's hairstyle? It's option number three of what Paul is saying. Kind of matches that whole thing about the long hair for the guy, short hair for the women. It's an extreme expression. Now, what do we get from that? What we get from that is, once again, let's be aware of what message we proclaim to other people by how we dress and what we do and how we treat other people. That's really what it all is saying. And now one that nobody cares about. This sounds like patriarchy. A man ought to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God, but a woman's the glory of man. What? Woman's not glory of God? For man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's for this reason a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. So what's the deal? Women are not the glory of God. Only men are the glory of God. Obviously, what Paul's doing is going back to the creation story. And the thing that Paul does understand is that women are also made in the image of God. Women are equally to men, have the glory of being in the image of God. So Paul cannot mean anything like that. As a matter of fact, it looks like in verse 11 and 12 about man being born of women to ensure people don't think he's talking about male superiority. So he says this, and then the very next verse in verse 11 says, hey, but don't forget, guys, we come from women too. And so, not talking about superiority. As a matter of fact, Lucy, some people, and this one here, Lucy Pietz, one of them, they argue, listen, verses 7 through 10 is not Paul. Verses 7 through 10 is the Corinthian argument. Remember how we've gone back and forth and we said, you know, sometimes they quote what the Corinthians are saying and then say, here's the truth. And what he's saying is that, listen, some of you Corinthian men are saying you women are getting out of control. You women are usurping the position that you've given. You women are getting up here doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. You women need to shut up in the church. You women need to get into subjection to your husband. Don't you women know that man is the glory of God? You're just the glory of me. And they're quoting Corinthians. And Paul comes back in verse 11 and 12 and says, no, no, no. It's true that in the Genesis story, woman came from man. But let's get it straight, guys. Men come from women as well. So that's one argument to the whole thing. To be honest, I haven't read that book. I just listened to her being interviewed, but I'm sure some of you will grab that book, read it, and tell me what it says in its fullness. You can listen to her on the internet too. She's got lectures and that sort of thing on it. So what then are some other possibilities? It's this. Paul says, men, you are made in the image of God. And you're to bring glory to him and not yourself. Women, you have newfound status and practice in Christ. The Apostle Paul was a champion for an egalitarian view of women and the raising up of women to positions and to functions that they'd never done before. You are one who prophesy. You are God's spokesperson. But don't push this to independence and expressions of disdain for men. Don't take this newfound freedom and to abuse it. You know what it's like? We talk about this whole thing. It's like your kids. When Sheena and I had this great argument when Andrew was in grade 12. I said, in grade 12, Andrew should have no rules. He should just be able to do whatever he wants. Stay out as late as he wants. Go to school, not go to school. Do homework, not do homework. Because when he screws up, we want to be around to pick up the pieces. Sheena disagreed with me on this point. Because she knew that one of the things that happens to us when we get new freedoms is we tend to go to excess, don't we? Our kids do that, right? You give them a bit of freedom and all of a sudden, boom, they're up against the boundary. And it's like Paul saying, listen, you've got all this newfound value and freedom and of expression for who you are as a human being and the giftedness of God. So women, don't go so far that you begin to bring disrepute to the church and to Christ and possibly to your husband. Because you came from Adam. Now, you know the Jewish tradition, right? Jewish tradition, that's what Paul's doing at. Eve came from Adam, not from the head so as not to rule him, not from the foot that he might trample her, but from the side that she might stand beside him. That's what he's driving at here. Final thing. Are you feeling fatigued? You look like... But just wait. Some relative is going to say, you should do this. Because of the angels, what does that mean? Four options. Number one, angels are responsible to keep the order of creation and the orderly function of society. That was a Jewish belief. And what he's saying is that, listen, this is kind of the conservative position that says that you keep this hierarchy, women. Okay? When the angels are going to make sure that you do that. Option number two, angels being tempted sexually by women. Go back to Genesis, there's this weird passage where it looks like they interpret the sons of God to be like angels who are having sex with human women, and they got these weird creations called Nephilim. Half, you know, it's kind of a weird passage, and so We got to keep going. Okay, third option because of the angels. Hey, you should be imitating angels. He's pointing to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne. The train of his robe filled his temple. Above him were seraphim. They had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And so even the angels, these messengers of God, in the presence of God, covered up. And so it's this example that you should appropriately cover up too. Option number four. And this is the one that I was taught in Bible college, that they're human messengers. You see, the word angel just means messenger. That's literally all it means. And the idea was that this Christianity was kind of a weird thing. It was viewed by Rome as a political deal, as a matter of fact. And so before people who had power would join the church, would come to this worship, what they do is that they would send somebody to check out what's going on in these courtyards of the rich people, and they check out, what is this situation? What are they doing? Is this political? What's going on? And then those messengers would go back and tell the people, yeah, it's okay to be there. Okay? And Paul is saying, listen, when we're having our corporate worship, understand that there's going to be people coming and checking it out. And what is the message you're giving about God and about Christ in your corporate gatherings? That's probably, to be honest with you, that's kind of what I was taught and makes the most sense to me. All right, so what we get to is, whatever. Okay, a few things. Number one, remember the North Star. When we get here together, we're to concern ourselves with giving glory to God and not expressing our own rights, our own freedoms, and our own pride. That's not what the corporate worship gathering is to be about. It's to give God glory and not worry ourselves. Number two, let's care about how our lives affect and reflect upon God and others in relationship with us. This gets back to this whole thing that with Ryan taught us on knowledge puffs up but love builds up. You might know what it means and you might know you can do something, doesn't mean you should do it. Gets back to this whole thing about giving up our rights for the sake of others. And number three, we need to take notice of culture. And we need to make sure that what we're doing culturally touches culture in a positive way. Because that was what was lying at the heart of Paul. Thanks very much for your patience. I know that for a lot of us, we're kind of moved past this whole thing. And you're kind of used to women preaching and women teaching and women not wearing head coverings and understanding that it's equal in marriage and all those things. But for a lot of folks in our society, it's what they have against the church. I want you to be able to handle this passage so when somebody comes to you and says either A, you know, you women should be wearing head coverings, or B, that Paul wants to oppress women, that you can go through these verses and say, no, that's not at all what's happening. So I hope that gives you some of those tools to get that. Almighty God, you know, in some ways this passage is so obscure and it just is so weird and it just seems like it doesn't relate to us at all because we don't even care about most of this stuff. But the root issue of making sure that we just give glory to you and not be more concerned about ourselves in whatever way that is expressed is a daily challenge for us, Lord. I know for me as a guy and guys I talk to, you know, this whole thing of position and status and those things, it's still a big deal. And we want to know where we are in the pecking order. And Paul writes this to say, no, that's not a game we play. And it's certainly not a game that should be on display in the church. So, Father, however these words apply to us in our life, by the power of your Spirit, do it for us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.